You know, after all these years, every time I want to call myself bishop or apostle, that's the African tradition, you know. This man gets up and introduces me as evangelist and says, I'm glad he's sticking to his call. So, I don't know what to do with you, Walker. But I love him. He's an old friend and we are so blessed too. It's a real honor for me to be here with you all this morning. Hallelujah. Praise God. We are finishing off in Chawama tonight, and next weekend we will be in Chipata compound. And so, you know, last night, I mean, it has been a fantastic week. Last night, there's something that happened. There was a mother came with a little girl about 9 years old, and that girl was completely blind for 5 years. And, you know, when the little girl received her sight, she began to see perfectly. And then, you know, I was thinking of that this morning. You think that rewards of doing what we do. And you know what my greatest reward is? Of course, there's a heavenly reward. There's an earthly reward. The greatest earthly reward really was to the look on the mother's face when her child received her sight. It is something priceless. And we realize that Jesus, he died for people. Amen. It's all about people. It's about touching people and what God wants to do with people, because God loves people. Amen. That is the greatest thing of all. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we come to your presence this morning in the name of your Son Jesus, who died for us upon the cross, taking upon himself all of our sins and our diseases and our shortcomings, and by whose stripes we were healed. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you said we are two or three of us are gathered together in your name. You're there in the midst of them. So, Lord, we acknowledge and we honor your presence in our midst. I ask you to touch our hearts, touch our minds, our bodies, and increase our faith. Heal those that are sick, Lord. Let your Holy Spirit touch us. And, Lord, for everything you do, we covenant to give you all the glory, the honor, and the praise, because you alone are worthy. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 1. The book of Acts, chapter 1. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, I'm going to start reading to you from verse number 4. And these words are significant because these were the last words that the Lord Jesus spoke while he was on the earth. These are his final words on earth before he ascended to heaven. And I begin in verse number 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it is, and then it says here that, in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So we know that these were his final words, because as soon as he had finished saying these words, he ascended to heaven and the clouds received him and he was gone. But let's go back to verse 4. He said, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Interesting, but it says very clearly here that to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and to speak with other tongues is not an option, but it is a command. He gave them a command. It was not a suggestion. He did not say, well, you might like it, you might not like it, but if you like it, it's available for you. He didn't say that. He gave them a command. Don't go anywhere, but wait in Jerusalem for that which the Father has promised, because John baptized with water, and in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He gave them a command. And what is really striking is their response to this command. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Every time I used to read this, I used to think, what does the baptism of the Holy Spirit have to do with Israel? Why are they, this was a very unusual response. And, I've been in the ministry for 41 years and I never understood the reason for this response. And it was only last year I began to do some study and then I realized why this said this, and this will, it's very striking because it proves to us how we tend to interpret Scripture through the prism of our circumstances, sometimes our national circumstances, our family or our personal circumstances, and our experiences. Now, the reason they said this, in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they said, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And this is the explanation of why they said this. When Jesus came around and he began to preach, Israel had been under foreign occupation for almost 400 years. Now, the Israelites were a very proud nation because they knew they were God's people. They knew they were unique. They were special. They were very aware of their identity as a unique and special people and God's people. Secondly, they knew that the law of God and the prophets had come through them. There were no prophets through other nations. All the prophets that spoke from the Lord came through Israel. And the law of God was given, through Israel. So they were very aware of this and they were proud of the fact. And then on top of that, they always had their own kingdom and they had their own king and they had their own laws and all that. But now, for almost 400 years, they had been, a little bit less than 400 years, they had been under foreign occupation. They haven't had their king, they haven't had their kingdom, and they were not free to practice their laws. And so they didn't like that. And so they wanted their kingdom back. Now, if you look at these four centuries of occupation, the first occupiers were the Babylonians. The Babylonians came and they occupied Israel and for a long time, and then they left. After they left, then came the Seleucid Greeks. Now, the Greeks are very unique in the sense that they, wherever the Greeks went, they left behind a very strong linguistic and cultural heritage. Their language and their culture, left behind a big footprint wherever they went. So to the point that, just imagine that the first books of the New Testament were written over 120 years after the Greek occupation had ended. But the writers of the book of the New Testament were Hebrew speaking, whose home language was Aramaic. They spoke Aramaic at home and Hebrew was the religious language. Yet when the books of the New Testament were written, they were written in Koinonia Greek, because these were Hebrew speakers and Aramaic speakers who wrote the books of the New Testament in the Greek language, and not just in broken Greek, but in perfect, beautiful Greek, because the Greeks had left their linguistic imprint, their heritage behind. So the Greek language was kind of exalted. It was the language used for all official documents and all that. So it's very interesting the impact that the Greeks had upon the Israelites. So then after the Seleucid Greeks came the Romans, and the Romans were the most brutal occupiers at all. They used to, they had a taxation system that was brutal. That was it was extortion. It was so bad that during the days of Jesus, the tax collectors were the most hated people. If the tax collectors weren't very well spoken of in the Gospels, and that's because of the taxation system. And they used to execute people left and right. It was a very, very bad situation. So the Israelites had lived for almost four centuries under foreign occupation. And during these four centuries, there had been many uprisings against their different occupiers. And all these uprisings had been squashed. They had been defeated. Except there was one man, his name was Judas Maccabeus. Now, Judas Maccabeus in the history of Israel is still, he's like a hero figure. He's a great man. Even today, in the history, if you go to Israel, you mention the name of Judas Maccabeus and the Maccabees, it's big. You know, there are football clubs named after him. So, Judas Maccabeus, what he did, he led an uprising against the Greeks, and he managed to liberate a little bit of territory, and he established a Jewish kingdom called the Hasmonean Kingdom, which was so called because he came from the Hasmonean dynasty, the Hasmonean family, and his brother was the first king of the Hasmonean dynasty. But that lasted a few decades, and then the Romans came and destroyed that also. So this was the situation during the time of Jesus, and the foremost thing on everybody's mind, they wanted the Romans out. They had suffered for 400 years. They wanted their own kingdom back. They wanted their own kings. They wanted to be free, and they didn't like it anymore, so they were waiting for a new deliverer. And interestingly, what they did during these four centuries of occupation, their experiences had changed the way they interpreted scriptures, especially the messianic scriptures, that every time they saw a promise of a Messiah, for them, the Messiah would be like a military figure who would come and who would throw the Romans out and establish his kingdom. Because it does say that the Messiah will come and he will establish his kingdom, and his kingdom shall be forever. So they begin to look at the Messiah as somebody who would come and rise up against the Romans and throw them out. And so into this situation comes Jesus. Did you get that?
Yes.
Now, you understand that history. I told you this just to impress you a little bit. No, I'm just kidding. But my point is that it helps you understand certain things in scriptures, why certain things were said, why certain things were happening, why was the mindset of the people in a certain way. So when Jesus comes in, you can imagine the situation in the Holy Land during that time, what the Israelites were like. And the foremost thing, they didn't want a savior from sin. That's not what they were looking for. They were looking for someone who would lead the next uprising. And here comes Jesus, and there were two things unique about Jesus. The first thing was that his word was with power. Nobody had ever spoken like him. On one occasion, we read when they sent some men to arrest him, and the men came back empty-handed, and they said, "Why didn't you bring him in?" They said, "What could we do? Nobody has ever spoken like him." His every time he opened his mouth, it was amazing. Now, the second thing about Jesus was that Jesus had miracles. He could cast out devils and heal the sick. Nobody else could do that. Nobody had ever. You remember when the blind man in John chapter 11 received his sight, and they said that nobody has ever seen a blind man's eyes open. I mean, he did these things that nobody ever did. So he had a stream of people following him, thinking, if there's going to be another deliverer, a Messiah, anyone who's going to lead an insurgency, this is the man. And especially if you remember the greatest miracle that he ever performed, in a numerical sense, was what we call the feeding of the 5,000, in which Jesus took five little bread rolls and two sardines and he fed 5,000 people. Actually, it was more than that. Historians, because the Bible says that there were 5,000 men plus women and children. So historians estimate that there must have been 20,000 people who were fed that day. And that was, numerically speaking, the biggest miracle Jesus ever did. And the Bible tells us that after that, the people that tried to make him king by force. By force. They said, whether you like it or not, we are going to make sure you'll be our king. But Jesus was not interested in being their king. In fact, if you read about, the account of his ministry, he never made one single political statement. The only time he ever came close to making a political statement, the only time was when they said to him, because this was a very infected issue, when they said, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Because they didn't want to pay taxes to Caesar. And Jesus said, give me a coin. He took a coin. He says, whose picture is on this coin? They said, Caesar. And he said, okay, fine, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. That was brilliant. I couldn't have thought of that. Neither could you. But you know, that was the only time he even came close to making a political statement. But he seemed to be totally, I can imagine their frustration. They were thinking, is he oblivious to what is going on? Doesn't he see the suffering around him? And all he talks about is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And he speaks on mythical terms, you know, about parables, about, you know, there was a sower who went and sowed seed and stuff like that. Why doesn't he get real and talk about the situation here? But he was the miracle man. They followed him around. He was the only one who had the power of God. So they followed him around and they saw the miracles, raising the dead, cleansing the leper, feeding all those people, all those things. And then what does he do? He goes and dies on the cross. He goes and dies on the cross. He's going to establish the kingdom and he dies on the cross. And when he dies, their hopes die with him. But Jesus was the ultimate comeback man. 3 days later, he rises from the dead. And when he rises, their dreams are resurrected with him. And they begin to follow him again. And then the Bible says, for the next 40 days, he stayed with them. And what did he talk about? He talked about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And now comes the last day. And he says to them, okay, he says, listen, boys, let me tell you something. He says, don't go anywhere, but wait in Jerusalem until you receive that which the Father has promised. John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So they thought, this is it. This is the moment we have been waiting for. So they said, Lord, is that when it's going to happen? Is that when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You've kept us in suspense. And what did he say? He said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has predetermined. Let us pause here a while. They were frustrated because they couldn't see into the future. They couldn't understand the plans and the purposes of God. But we can look back at history. It's easy to have hindsight than to have foresight. Nobody sees the future, but we can look at the past. So we can say, we knew some things. We know today some things that the disciples of Jesus didn't know, because we can look back. Now, if you look back at history, this is really what happened. Let's take a glimpse at history. What happened was that Jesus died. He rose again. He ascended to heaven. What happened to Israel? It was business as usual the next day. Until the year 70 AD. Then there was one more uprising by the Jews. There was some strong guy, tough guy. He rose up and they believed in him. They say, well, that man from Nazareth, he's gone. This is our Messiah now. And so he led an uprising. And by this time the Romans had enough. They were fed up of the Jews and their uprising. So they had a general called Titus who was most brutal. And Titus came marching from Rome with his armies. And he came to Jerusalem and he killed thousands of the Jewish people. He killed thousands of Jews and he reduced the city of Jerusalem to rubble. I mean, Jesus had said there was not one stone that would be left upon the other. Jerusalem was destroyed to the point that even today, 2,000 years later, archaeologists are still trying to figure out where the different, you know, buildings, where the different places stood that are mentioned in the Bible. He destroyed the city of Jerusalem into rubble. Thousands of Jews were killed, and those who survived, they were scattered to the four corners of the earth, where they suffered for almost 2,000 years. And it was 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years later, that the Jews could finally come back to the Holy Land. And that too, Not all the 12 tribes, two of the 12 tribes came back and the state of Israel was established. But they still don't have their temple worship. They still don't have their king, still don't have their kingdom. That's what happened. So the Jews never got their kingdom. But from that rubble of history, after Jesus ascended to heaven and 10 days later came the day of Pentecost when the Holy Ghost came down. On the day of Pentecost was established something far greater than the kingdom of Israel. And that is the kingdom of God, which we know as the church. And this church, we are the kingdom of God. Interestingly, wherever the church has gone, it has been beaten, it has been persecuted, it has been mistreated, and we have got a whole list of martyrs, you know, men and women who have died for their faith. But still, in spite of suffering, the church has grown. That's the greatest thing about the church, that the more you try to destroy it, the more it's going to grow. And the church has grown today. And it is the biggest and most powerful kingdom on this earth. We don't have an army, navy, or air force. We don't have a national flag. We don't have geographical boundaries. We don't have a seat in the United Nations. We are not invited to the United Nations General Council. But wherever the gospel goes, people who give their lives to Jesus, they give their lives to Jesus and their allegiance to Jesus. That's the amazing part. It becomes greater than their allegiance to the country in which they were born and whose citizenship they hold. So people say, I'm a Christian first and then I'm a Zambian or American or whatever. And that is the power of Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. And you know, I personally am glad for the church that Jesus didn't re-establish the kingdom of Israel, but he established the church. You know, my main reason is this. The kingdom of Israel, it was basically for one race of people. The Jewish people. You know, we Christians get so excited about Israel. But hey, when it comes to Israel, you African people, Arabs like me, we are out. They refer to us as dogs. But the kingdom that Jesus established on the day of Pentecost, the Bible says everybody can be part of it. And the Bible says that we who are far, we have been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. So today we can be in church and we are Africans and we are Muzungus and we are Arabs and we are all and Indians and we are all here together as one family, as God's people. And we worship Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But you see, those disciples, they didn't see that. They just wanted their little kingdom back. They didn't see God's greater plan. That God's greater plan was something that would touch the whole of mankind and not exclude anybody. Are you with me? So Jesus said, He says, not for you to know the times or seasons. There are times that the Father has determined and only the Father knows. You know, a few days ago, people said the world would end on September 23rd. Remember that? Right? But the world didn't end on September 23rd. There's always somebody who comes up with a date. 3 years ago, it was March the 21st, I remember. I don't know what the next was, because people don't learn. People don't learn. In fact, I was telling some of my friends, I said, if you believe in this, you can do one good thing. I said that you can take the biggest loan you can from the bank and give me the money. And then the world will end, you'll be gone, you won't have to pay it back, but I'll still be around preaching the gospel. And I'll be able to use it. Amen? Amen. He says it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has predetermined. But When the Holy Spirit shall come. This is amazing because Jesus is telling them that the third person of the Holy Trinity, God Himself, is going to come down to this earth. Jesus had said to them that, you know, I mean, they knew, you know, He was the Son of God, but He said that I will leave you, but I will not leave you alone. I'll come back to you. Because see, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're one. Some people have a wrong, a misconception about the Trinity. They think God is an old man with a big beard sitting in heaven. And Jesus is this energetic young guy, you know, on His right hand side. And then there's this cloud that folds around. It's called the Holy Spirit. And sometimes He'll show up in miracle life and people will fall and go, ooh, the Holy Spirit was here. No. The Holy Spirit is as much God as the Father and the Son. God, there is one God, but He has revealed Himself in three persons as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the distinction is this, that the Father is on the throne in heaven. Jesus is at His right hand side, but the Holy Spirit is here. So everything that the Father and the Son say or do on this earth or in your life, they do through the Holy Spirit. So that is why for your success and your, ability to fulfill the purpose of God in this life, your relationship, your personal relationship with the Holy Spirit is of utmost importance. Right? So Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit shall come. So the Holy Spirit, He already came. He came 2,000 years ago. But of course, Jesus was looking into the future to the day of Pentecost. So what he said to them something very astounding, that the Holy Spirit is going to come, which is amazing because the disciples of Jesus, those apostles, they were Jews. And the Jew, in the Jewish mind, God is somebody so distant that the concept of man and God having any kind of fellowship is totally out of the question. Man cannot be friends with God. There is a God, and He demands our worship and our service, but He's so far away. That's why they were so offended at Jesus when Jesus said things like, you know, the Son can only do the things that the Father shows Him. So you mean you're God's Son and He speaks to you? That's blasphemy. That in enough, that in itself is enough to execute a man. You know, in Islam, I grew up as a Muslim, there's an Arabic word called shirk. Shirk means communion or to be together with somebody, and that is the greatest sin of all. So if I, as a Muslim, would say, you know, this is what God showed me. Oh, God showed you? Off with your head. God doesn't show anything to any man. Who do you think you are? You think you're friends with God? That's shirk. Now, Arabic and Hebrew are very similar languages, and that same word is found in Hebrew. It is sharaka, shirk and sharaka. It means the same thing. It means familiarity or oneness or communion. That is why, you know, in the Jews and the Arabs, in their mindset, the whole concept about, you know, I and the Father are one and all that, I mean, that is unthinkable. That's blasphemy. But for us Christians, that is normal. The Greek equivalent of that word is used when Paul says, may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. So that communion with God, that was unthinkable, that was blasphemous for the Jew and even for the Muslims. That is normal for us Christians. To have communion and a relationship and a closeness with the Father, with the Son and the Holy Spirit. So what Jesus was saying to them, He says, now, when it comes to the kingdom and all those things, the Father Himself has determined those things, but the Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to come to this earth. And then He said, He's going to come upon you. And I want to challenge you this morning, church. The Holy Spirit has come to this earth and He's here, but He wants to come upon you.
So, and it's not a question of how much of the Holy Spirit you can have, but it's a question of how much of you can the Holy Spirit have. We have to remember that the Holy Spirit is a Holy Spirit. And one of the prerequisites, if we want the fullness of the Holy Spirit, is cleansing ourselves from all sin and impurity and making a decision to live a holy and a pure life that is pleasing to God. Because we have cheapened the Holy Spirit. We think, you know, I can live in sin and I can still flow in the anointing. I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. A lot of people who they say flow in the anointing, they are flowing in familiar spirits. Let me say this boldly. Because Jesus is not glorified and their lives are not clean. And it will actually happen that there's many who will stand before God and on the last day and they'll say, Lord, here I am. I did many miracles in your name. And the Lord says, who are you? I didn't know you. I see miracles in my ministry, but I don't want to fall into that category. I want the presence of the Father in my life. But I'm human. I'm not perfect. I cannot be perfect, but one thing I do, I strive for holiness and purity and to walk pure before God. And if I ever fail, I am quick to repent and make things right, because I don't want anything to come into my life that will cloud my communion and my fellowship with Him. So, beloved, the Holy Spirit wants to come upon each one of you. And I would say to you, give Him room. Get rid of anything that would be in the way, that would hinder His presence, His fullness in your life. Get rid of those things and say, Lord, here I am. Take my life. Do with me whatever you want to do. Because it says, when the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, you shall receive, this tells what's going to happen, you shall receive power. And that word power is the Greek word dynamis, which actually in today's language could be translated into brute force. Strength. The might, the power of God. You shall receive power. And that word power is the Greek word dynamis, which is used, say, in many places in the Gospels. For example, in Mark 5, when the woman with the issue of blood came and touched Him, and Jesus said, who touched me? Because I felt virtue, I felt dynamis flow from me. So there was something, a divine substance that flowed from Jesus and healed that woman when that woman touched Jesus. So what Jesus was saying, when the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the first thing you shall receive is that divine substance that flowed from my clothes and healed that woman is going to flow from you also. That's what Jesus promised we shall receive. But the question is, why don't we have it then? You know, there's one simple reason. Because our expectations from God do not rise to the level of His promises. You have to raise your expectation to the level of His promises. And you should say, Jesus, this is what you have promised, and this is what I want, and I receive it by faith, because there is totally legitimate to lay claim to anything that God has promised in His Word. Doesn't matter how great or how fantastic or outlandish or beyond the scope of your thinking it may seem. If God has spoken it, it belongs to you. Hallelujah. And don't let any unbelief or doubt hold you back. You shall receive power. The same thing that flowed from my garment and healed that woman with the issue of blood, you shall receive the same thing. Then it tells us why. So that I can have a healing ministry. No, it doesn't say that. So that you can be my witnesses. A witness is somebody who can give evidence in court. I remember many years ago, I had witnessed a crime, a violent crime, and I was called as the police came and they took statements of everybody who they saw was present, and they took my name and address and my statement, and some days later I was called to court, and the first thing the judge asked me, were you there? If I had said, no, I wasn't there, I just read about it in the newspaper. Or a friend of mine was there. I'm sorry, you're not a witness. A witness is somebody who can give evidence that Jesus Christ is alive. And we give evidence of the fact that Jesus Christ is alive through signs, wonders, and miracles. It says in the book of Acts, it says, with great power they gave testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Because, you know, in the book of Acts, the Gospels and the books of the New Testament had not been written as yet. So they had only one message. If you read the preaching of Peter, the preaching of Paul in the book of Acts, it was simple. It says, you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Simple. To give witness and testimony of the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. And we don't serve a dead Jesus, but we serve a living Jesus who we have experienced ourselves. So the power of the Holy Spirit is for the purpose of giving testimony to the world of the fact that Jesus is alive. Now, growing up as a Muslim, you know, almost everybody in my family have done the pilgrimage to Mecca. It is obligatory for all Muslims. And they told me, oh, we were in Mecca. And then I asked them what they did. We were in Mecca and there's a rock there supposed to represent the devil. They throw stones at the devil and all that. And, you know, all those things. And then they say, from there we went to Medina, which is another city nearby. And what is in Medina is that is where the Prophet is buried. That is the grave of Muhammad. And I've seen photos of it, not having been there myself, but all my family have been there. And they say, we went to the Prophet of the grave of the Prophet, and we prayed at the grave. So I would ask them, so how do you know he's actually buried there? It's real. They say, oh no, people have been there for the past 1400 years since Muhammad's death. Everybody has been there. It's a real place, and they know Muhammad is buried there. I said, that's interesting that Muhammad is buried there and he is a grave. And I said, you know, I was in Jerusalem and there is another grave there. It's the grave of Jesus Christ. I haven't visited the grave of Muhammad, but I visited the grave of Jesus, the Prophet Isa, as the Muslims call him. And I said, actually, the interesting thing with this grave is that it's open. There's a rock in front of the tomb. It was open and you could walk in. They said, really? I said, yeah. I walked in there and there's a slab there where they put the bodies, you know, where they would put the body of the dead person, but it was not there. There was nothing in that grave. But I turned around and there was a sign which said in English, he is not here, but he is risen. Hallelujah. You see, a dead Jesus cannot do anything. A dead Jesus. If we follow a dead Jesus, then we follow a religion like all other religions. But we don't follow a dead Jesus. We believe in a living Jesus. We believe that he died upon the cross and that God raised him from the third day and that he is at the right hand of the Father and that he's soon coming back again. And we believe that because he's alive, he does the very same things today that he did in the Gospels. And that is why the Holy Spirit has been given to us to give proof, to give evidence to people that this Jesus Christ who I'm talking about, he's not dead, but he's alive. Then it tells us where we shall give evidence. You shall receive power when the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the area, you know, the Jews' home territory. That was their hometown. That was their big city. Then he said Judea. Judea was the larger area where the Jewish people lived. And then he said Samaria. Now the Samaritans are the enemy. They don't like you, you don't like them. Remember when Jesus went to Samaria and he talked to the Samaritan woman? Her first question was, why are you even talking to me? You are a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. We're not supposed to have any interaction. We have a different religion. We worship on this mountain. You worship in Jerusalem. We have nothing in common. But what did Jesus tell us? Take the gospel to your enemies. Take the gospel to those who don't like you. Judea and Samaria. And then he said, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Which is interesting. When you talk about the uttermost parts of the earth, because Jesus was a Jew, his disciples were Jewish. And one thing about the Jewish people, the Jews have never had a dream of world domination like Hitler or Vladimir Putin. You know, these guys want to conquer the earth. The Jews, if you ask the Jews, what do you want? They'll say, we just want that little piece of land in the Middle East. It's about 30 kilometers wide and 100 kilometers long. And I've been there and I don't really like it there. You know, I mean, it's not, Zambia is much nicer. But they said, that's all we want because that's what God promised Abraham. That's it. That's all I want. So Jesus telling them, to the uttermost parts of the earth was very, very radical. Because Jesus does have a plan for world domination. Because the Bible says that the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever and ever. The Bible says that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Jesus wants that every inch of this earth shall be covered with the gospel. And that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Hallelujah. To the uttermost parts of the earth. Those are far off places where nobody wants to go to. Let me finish by telling you a story about the uttermost parts of the earth. When I was a little kid, I think I was maybe, I don't know, I was so many years ago, I think I was 7, 8, or 9 years old. My father was transferred to what is now known as Bangladesh. That time it was East Pakistan. So we were transferred there. I lived there some years. And there's plenty of animals and birds of all kinds there. And my father had taught me to hunt and to shoot from the time I was a little boy. I had my own gun. And so one day Dad said, we are going on a wild elephant hunt. So I said, Dad, are we going to shoot elephants? He said, no. He says, in these jungles, there's lots of wild elephants. And what they do is that they go and they capture these wild elephants and they bring them under control and they tame them and domesticate them. And they domesticate these wild animals, these wild elephants, and then they use the wild elephants just like you use trucks and tractors up in the mountains. They use wild elephants to plow. The farmers use them to plow their fields. They use to haul, you know, logs through the woods and, you know, the mining operations, they all use elephants because elephants can go there because trucks cannot go there. So we drove 2 days through the jungle on a jeep and then we crossed the border into Burma. And in Burma, that's where the wild elephants were. And we saw the whole operation, how they captured these elephants and how they... It was very fascinating and to watch them. Anyway... But when I was in Burma, I was just a little kid. And I don't know whether it was a voice or a revelation or something just whispered in my heart. But it was something that said to me, one day you're going to be back in this country. And you're going to do some big things here. That thought came and left. And I forgot all about it. About 38 years passed. And I went to Burma to preach. And at that time, Burma was in the grip of this military dictatorship that really persecuted Christians. They burned churches, they tortured, killed Christians. So I was there and I had meetings in indoor meetings. And there were many people who were saved and healed. And that's when God reminded me of that time. Remember, you'd be back here, so you're here now. So I knew I was there with a purpose. Well, we had a good time. You know, God moved. But immediately after the meetings were over, I flew back home to the U.S. There was persecution. And these pastors who were with me, worked with me, they were arrested, they were tortured, they were beaten, and they were asking all kinds of questions about me. So they wrote to me. They said, Pastor, please don't come back for at least 1 year. Let things calm down. So a year later, I was back. And when I was back, and I was praying, and I had with me another pastor, a Rhema graduate. So the two of us went, and he and his wife. And so I was praying, and I had an experience I've never had since that time, and it had never happened before either. In 5 days, I had three open visions. And in one of those visions, I'm not going to go into all the details, but one of these visions, the Lord spoke to me, and the Lord said, I want you to come back to this nation, and I want you to begin to plant churches. And I said, I don't want to do it. Find somebody else. Because, you see, when I was a single guy, I was crazy. I used to look for places where I could get killed to preach the gospel. So I went to dangerous places in India, in Muslim country. But then when I got married, you get married, you have a wife and you have children, then you think of your family also, you know. So I said, Lord, I don't want to come here because they kill people and I don't want to die. I want to live. My children, my wife need me. And then the Lord said, remember 1977? I said, no, please don't say that again. 1977, I got saved December 75. 1976, I spent in prison for preaching the gospel. 1977, I had to escape from my country as a refugee. And I was a total fanatic. You know, you spend a year in prison for preaching the gospel, and they torture you, and they want to kill you, and you come out, and you don't care about life. And I was with an organization called Operation Mobilization. And the founder of that, George Werber, that man was a fanatic. He's 85 years old, and he's more of a fanatic than he was then. And at that conference, he taught us. He said, you know what? If you're not willing to die for Jesus, your life is worth zero, worth nothing. So we were like ready to go. And then he gave me a book. It was called The Calvary Road, you know. You read the first chapter. The second chapter you read on your knees, you know, weeping. Through your tears, you read that book, The Calvary Road, about laying down your life. And the second book he gave me, it was called Come, Live, and Die. Just the title was enough to do it for you. And then I remember one of the meetings, I went running to the altar and I knelt and I was weeping and I said, Jesus, I want to die for you. Send me wherever. You know, I read about Isaiah, here I am, send me. I said, here I am, send me. I'll go wherever you want me to go. And since that day, God would send me to difficult places, you know. I wanted to go to Maui in Hawaii and God would send me to Malawi instead of Maui, you know. So here I am, happily in the ministry, serving God. And God says, I want you to plant churches in Burma. And I said, Lord, I don't want to die. And then the Lord said, remember Leuven in Belgium, 1977. I said, yes, I remember. Don't bring it up again. Okay, you want me to go? I will go. But I said, Lord, I will go under one condition. Because if you hold me to my word, something I said 40 years ago, I have the right to hold you to your word. I will go on the condition that the Holy Ghost goes with me. But not the Holy Ghost of the churches in America, where the people line up and you touch them and they do the courtesy fall. And the usher comes with a tablecloth, puts it on the woman's legs. I said, uh-uh. I said, that won't work in Burma. You know, Burma, we got the hair on your chest, Holy Ghost, you know. The Book of Acts, Holy Ghost. So the Lord said, okay. So I came to Burma, I did my first crusade. I preached. People got saved. I'm praying for the sick. Then on the side, all the people had gathered on the side and I see three men there propping up this one guy. He looked like a skeleton, he looked like death. Just skin on bones. He was wearing these striped hospital pajamas. Two people were holding up these bottles of IV fluid, you know, with things. What I didn't know, sometimes it's good not to know. What I didn't know that he was terminally ill, they had brought him from the hospital. And they told the doctor, we are taking him to a healing service. And the doctor said, he's going to die anyway. You can take him, you know. So they were holding up this man. So I'm praying for people.
And then right then I see this man. He just slides to the floor. And he's laying there like this. And I say, oops, I wonder what happened there. Then these guys who were with him, they say something loudly in their language. And there are about, I don't know, 6 or 8 or 10 people in the crowd who were doctors and nurses. They jumped to their feet and they ran. And they began to check the man. And for about a few minutes, then one of them looked at me and he spoke English. He said, Pastor, he is dead. I said, well, do something if he's dead. Now, I know that when someone dies, there are things they can do. Because my wife is a nurse. And when I'm home to be romantic, I watch those medical shows and those detective shows on TV. And so as a result, I can solve any crime and I can cure all kinds of diseases. Because I've seen how they do it on those TV shows, you know. So I know that when someone dies, they do something that in Swedish we call a heart massage. You know, you put pressure on the heart. So I said, do a heart massage because I can only do a Pentecostal massage, you know. So the guy said, no, Pastor, he's dead. And they all got up and went back to their seats. And some fool, you know what he did? He grabbed the man and held his arms and dragged him and lay him right in front of me. So I'm standing in a meeting with a dead man in front of me. And my first thought is, nobody is supposed to die in a Pentecostal meeting. And my second thought, if someone does die in a Pentecostal meeting, what do? We don't arrange for a funeral. Because I've just been preaching about how wonderful, how great Jesus is. So they expect something more. But the problem was that I went to Rhema 1981-82 in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And we didn't have any lessons on how to raise the dead. That was taught later on when Pastor Walker went to school. But not in my time. I had no idea what I'm going to do. I had never been taught on how to raise the dead. I have never seen anyone even attempt to raise the dead. It was a total blank, and I have all these people and a dead man in front of me. So what do I do? Fortunately, I knew one thing. And what I knew is that when you don't know what to do, the Holy Ghost always knows. So I decided, but I know that if I did the only thing that came to my mind to do, I would make a fool of myself. So I thought, I'm going to make a fool of myself. I might as well do it loudly at the top of my voice. So what I did in front of everybody, I threw my hands in the air and I opened my mouth and I said, my interpreter came running. He said, Pastor, what did you say? I said, I have no idea. He was a Baptist guy. I said, I have no idea what I said. He said, you don't? I said, I have no idea. Just stay with me. And I went to Karabashandalorobokoria. Orabakasandalorobokoria darabakia. Ekotarabashandalorobaya. Akarabashandaka. Adalabashandaka. I went on and on. And the more I did, you know, people staring at me, the louder I got. I said, if I'm going to make a fool, I will do it big time. So I just prayed in tongues. Ukarabashanda. Okarabandakaria. And then, you know, things while I was praying in tongues. You know, I remember certain things. The Bible says that the righteous fervent prayer, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And there's two things, righteous man and fervent prayer. The righteous part is taken care of because Jesus has made us righteous. But fervent, that's up to us. Because the word fervent in the Greek is energeo, which means energy. That means if you want to see the power of God, you have to pray the kind of prayer that generates some energy. You got to generate some power.
You got to pray the kind of prayer that raises the temperature in the room. So I just went on. I went on maybe 45 minutes. I just stood over the dead man and spoke in tongues because I didn't know what to do. I spoke louder and louder and louder. And I closed my eyes because every time I opened the eyes, these people were going like, you know. And so I went, after about 45 minutes, I felt some heat coming up my legs. And when the heat begins to come, then you know that the fire of the Holy Ghost is in operation here. And then suddenly, I hear a shout, hallelujah, right in front of me. And I jump back. It was the dead man. He had shot up from the floor. He had shot up like a rocket, and he was standing in front of me with his hands in his air, and he was shouting and praising God. That was all I needed. From there, I went all over Burma. And in the years to come, in the middle of intense persecution, we saw 4 people at least raised from the dead. I have so many memories. I remember a young man called Silak. He was like a skeleton carried by his mother and sister from the hospital in the final stages of AIDS. And today, he's one of the most powerful evangelists and church planters in Burma, preaching the gospel. God changed his destiny. I saw a woman who somebody had shot an arrow into her eye and her eye was gone. She had an empty socket. God created an eye. We saw children who were deformed, healed. And we saw, just miracles after miracles. And in the midst of the persecution, we planted 178 churches all throughout that country. Listen, we serve a God. We serve a mighty God. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. His word is true. It is as true as it went forth from the mouth of God 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ is as real, as powerful today as he was 2,000 years ago. The Bible says he's still the same yesterday, today, and forever. He still heals the sick. He still does miracles. He still saves sinners. And the power of that is in the gospel message. The gospel message is so simple that the Bible said that for the Jews it is a stumbling block because we preach Christ crucified. Instead of a conquering Messiah, we preach of a Messiah who died and rose from the dead. So for the Jews, it is a stumbling block. For the Greeks, for the intellectual, it is foolishness. But for us, the message of Christ crucified is the power of God. Hallelujah. That is why we preach that message. We don't preach a message that is intellectually palatable to the wise. So they say, you know, this is a great message, it tickles my intellect. No, we preach Christ crucified and risen from the dead. We preach a crucified and raised Christ, and that is where the power is. And that is why when we preach that message, miracles happen and people come to Jesus and they said, I want to be saved. Because every time we read in the book of Acts, Peter preached that foolish message, and you know, he didn't rationalize and explain anything to anybody. The people came running and they said, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And that gospel has been given to us. It has been entrusted to people like you and me. And he has given us the power of the Holy Spirit. So come and open your hearts and say, Holy Spirit, take my life. If there's anything in my life that hinders your fullness in me, take it from me. Let's bow heads together. While your heads are bowed, if there's anybody in this place and you say, Pastor Christopher, I need to give my life to Jesus. I need to get right with God. If that is the condition of your soul, please show me a hand right now. Because more than anything else, I want to pray with you.
There's anybody, you say, Pastor, I don't know. If I was to die, I don't know whether I'm going to heaven or to hell, but I need to get right with God. I need to be saved. I need my sins forgiven. Quickly, quickly. I don't have much time. Is there anybody? Lift it high enough for me to see it. There's one person. Please stand to your feet. Please stand to your feet. Just stand to your feet, sir. Anybody else? Madam? Anybody else? Right there, sir. Anybody else? Anybody else? Anybody else? Okay. God bless you, sir. Anybody else? Now, what I would like you to do, I would like you to come out to the aisle. Can you leave your seat and just come out to the aisle? And one of the workers can just go to them and pray with them. I'm just trying to save time. I don't want to call them to the front because we've got to end the service. But let's do this. Let's stand up to our feet. Pastor Walker, would you stand with me? Lift up your hands to God. Pastor Walker, come and stand with me. I want you just to surrender your life. Lift up your hands, God. Father, I give my life to you, holding nothing back. All that I am, all that I have is yours. I surrender to you. Use me for your glory. Jesus, be glorified. Father, everyone who is here, touch them now with a fresh anointing of your Holy Spirit. Baptize them, Father, with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now come. Come, precious Holy Spirit. Spirit of the living God, come upon them. Koshanama Santi Ketanaya Selika.